Good morning, you guys. Caught a few of you. I have been tasked with reading. Oh, there's two Bibles here. That'll do. I've been tasked with reading the scripture over us today. Very excited to have this honor. I haven't been able to. I've been here for so long, and Mike has never asked me until now. I'm just kidding. No pressure to him at all. I'm glad. Happy to be here. If you guys would rise for the reading of the word. We're going to be in Hebrews 10 today, reading from verse 32 through 39, finishing off that chapter. I believe it'll be on the screen too. Yes, it should be. Cool. Okay, I'm just going to start right into it. Verse 32. Remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what you have been promised. For yet in a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Sorry, my voice is much louder than my son-in-law's first and last time. The benefit of having the microphone after. Thanks, buddy. You did a great job. If you haven't turned in your Bibles already, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. We begin a very well-known chapter of the scriptures, and I'm thrilled to be able to get into this with you guys today. And so as we look at Hebrews chapter 11, and obviously as Elijah has just read over us the ending of chapter 10, this chapter really does begin a new section in our text. It begins a brand new section, a new focus, and in a way it's transitioning us to the finality of this letter that was written by the author of Hebrews. There's been a lot of conversation as our preaching team meets weekly and we go around and around about who actually wrote it, but we don't know officially. And so as this chapter begins a new section, there can be a tendency for this chapter to be taught, at least I've seen this happen a lot in my experience, as almost a standalone chapter. This is like a standalone chapter about faith. If I went to someone who, you know, maybe some of you guys who have been believers for a long time, and I said, like, what's the chapter about faith in the Bible? You would be like, oh, Hebrews 11. And so if I want to go to Hebrews 11, I read about faith and so on and so forth, and we're going to get into this and obviously go through this in some detail. But the issue can be with that is that as we look at it as a standalone chapter and we look at all the heroes of the faith and we even call it the Hall of Faith, that we forget the context. We can forget where we've been in Hebrews or even where we're going in Hebrews. And so by isolating the text from the preceding teachings and removing it, if we got to that point, from the teachings that follow, we untether it from the grounding and the forward direction, from where it came and also where it intends to go and where we're being led. So it's so important that we remember what we've been taught thus far in Hebrews. And so I want to look at this briefly as we get into this, but I want to remind everyone that last week, as that passage that was just read over us was the passage that we studied last week, we talked about remembrance. We talked about remembering and recalling, but not just a simple like, oh, I remember when that happened. We talked about the ancient Jewish mindset from verse 32, which when we talk about remembering something, it means to recall a past event so that the power of God in that event might enter the present and glorify God here. So we're talking about not just, oh, I remember when that happened. We're talking about the power of what God has done. We're recalling it into the present, saying, Lord, we want what you have done, your power, your ability, all that you've accomplished to be accomplished in our time. That's what's behind the idea of remembrance. It's not just recollection. But remembrance, biblically understood, is very practical. And this is what I mean by that. Remembrance requires prayer. We have to talk to God about it. We're not just like, oh, yeah, I remember when he did that. That was pretty cool. Or, oh, yeah, I remember when he did that. Don't do that to me. But instead, we're crying out to God to do his will in our lives, to work out what he longs to do in our lives now in this present time. It involves prayer and crying out to him, and that he would work for his glory now as he always has done and as he always will do. Amen? We want to see God glorified. So, we talked about remembrance. And then in verses 32 and 36, the author encouraged his audience to endure as they have in the past, knowing that their reward in Christ is more valuable than anything they could ever possess. And so he says, endure because you know that what God is going to do is so much better. No, that's been like our theme for this entire book of Hebrews, how better Jesus is. So we closed our study last time with verses 38 and 39, and they read this way, and they were on the screen, but we'll put them up there again. And the author says this, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. As the author speaks to his audience, he says, we're not the ones who fall away. We are the ones who have faith and are saved. We trust in the Lord for every daily need, and we look forward to the hope of glory in Christ. The author speaks of this faith and endurance. And the reason why I point that out before we get to chapter 11 is, what are the two things that I said? He talks about faith and endurance. What's chapter 11 about? Faith. What does chapter 12 begin with? Endurance. He's tying these things together. He's expounding on them further. And when you look at the scriptures, that's why it's so important to see it in the context. He's talking to them about these themes, and he says, don't miss this. In fact, let me talk more about this, and he expands on it. So as he's going to do that, the grounding of chapter 11 from all that we've learned so much in Hebrews, the grounding has been laid. And now that it's tethered to that, and we see the intended perspective, we want to seek for how to apply. How do we apply this teaching about faith? How do we apply this teaching about endurance? How do I remember? How do I cry out to God and ask that he would work his will in my life now? Well, we're going to dig into chapter 11 and see where he begins with this. This is not going to be all in one go. I'm just doing 7 verses today. It should take me 7 simple hours. And so as we get into this, you know, the pews are comfy. I'm kidding. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 11. He continues, now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by this our ancestors were approved. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. And even though he's dead, he still speaks through his faith. By faith, Enoch was taken away, and so he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen, and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Oh, there's so much here, isn't there? There's so much to just sink into. Before we begin, I just feel pressed to pray. Let's just pray. Lord, we just want to ask for help so that we hear exactly what you are speaking to us. Our hearts, and thereby our ears, are often battlegrounds. Places where the enemy seeks to distract, where our flesh gets in the way. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would, with precision that only you have, cut away flesh. Lord, remove blockage from our ears. Allow us to hear this for ourselves. Not just individually, although we certainly desire that, Lord, we ask that we would hear it as your people, as a church, as a unified body. Lord, show us what we need to see here. Speak it to us simply in a way that we understand. And I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us through this text. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The author of Hebrews uses the Greek word for faith, pistis, if you're wondering, 24 times in this chapter. And he uses it in a way that's really interesting. As I was looking at this text and reading about it and studying about it, he uses a literary device in the first and last verse to form an inclusio. That's right, you can look it up, inclusio. It's where a text is bracketed by similar phrases or concepts at the beginning, at the end, to create like a frame or an emphasized theme. So he does what he does inside this text just to kind of give you a view behind the language that we see in English. And in the Greek, it's like bracketed. And this is why we can see it as like, wow, this is like just a self-contained thing on faith. But we have to, again, see it in the context and also be able to move forward and see where he's taking us with it. But it's really a beautiful piece of literature, as all scripture is. I think sometimes we get so into like reading the Bible and trying to understand it that we don't appreciate it for the beautiful literature that it is. It's amazingly written. It's very skillfully written. And so we see that here in chapter 11. He began the thought behind verse 1 back in verse 38. We just read that a moment ago. He quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But my righteous one will live by faith, is what he said. He doesn't say my righteous one will have faith. What does he say? My righteous one will live. It's okay. It's church. You can talk in church. My righteous one will live by faith. Because we cannot truly have faith without living by it. We have to live by faith. You can't say you have faith in something and not live by it. If you don't live by it, then you don't have faith in it. The following is helpful to understand what faith is as we look at like, well, what is faith? How do I define it? Pastor Matthew Capps wrote this. It was beautiful in this article that he wrote about Hebrews 11, but really about faith in general. And he said this: there are both subjective and objective aspects of faith. Subjectively, faith is convinced that what God promises will most certainly be fulfilled. We agree with that. Objectively, what is hoped for is grounded in and guaranteed by the object of one's faith, namely a faithful God. Now look at the summarization. Therefore, faith is looking at God and trusting him for everything, while hope is looking at the future and trusting God for it. I love that. Simple. That's what I need. You know, give me the 1+1 version of this, right? It equals 3. I know that. But what we really are looking for is like, this is such a great summarization. Faith is looking at God and trusting him for everything, while hope is looking at the future and trusting God for that. One is connected to the other. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Faith in and of itself does not possess power. Faith in and of itself does not possess power. Hope in and of itself does not possess power. The power lies with what or whom we place our faith and hope in. Faith and hope are only as powerful as what they're tethered to. That's reality. They are only as powerful as what they are tethered to. I used an analogy a couple weeks ago about a dead man bar that we used to do for snow training when I would do mountain climbing trips for young guys. You know, we'd go up into these high mountains and we'd be climbing in the snow and the ice and we're roped together and we've got the crampons on our feet and we're toe kicking and we're glissading and you're like, what in the world is he talking about? We were playing in the snow at high altitude. So basically, we would do a snow training where the guides that we would go with would lower us into an ice crevice and they would tie this rope to it and you're just dangling there by this rope hanging on to nothing but a bar that's buried in the snow. And so if you've ever, has anyone ever hung like from a dead man bar? Hey, we got one, brother. But here's the thing. They give you a little knot. They give you little loop strips that you put your feet into and a little Pressex knot that's tied onto your lead line and you have to inchworm your way up out of this hole. There's a way that it works. It's amazing. It's a lot of work. It's very stressful because you're hanging over a bottomless chasm. But what's amazing about it is the rope, you know, if I put my faith in that rope and it's not tied to anything, that is faith misplaced, yes? Because if they just drop me down there and go, don't worry, the rope's strong enough, and there goes Mike, you know, straight to the bottom, because it wasn't tethered to anything. But we find that the power, faith and hope are only as powerful as what they're tethered to. Because that rope is tethered to a bar that's buried properly in the snow, it holds me up. And what's crazy about this picture that I love is you wouldn't think it would be strong enough. It doesn't look great, bearing a bar in the snow and packing down, going, don't worry, kiddo. You're not going into the hole. Well, you are, but not all the way down, right? Sometimes we have to trust the one who says, this is secure. This is going to be okay. And he says, now start getting your way out. And he's with us there, and he works with us there. But there's this reality that we come to, that we look at our lives. We go, what does it look to live my life by faith? To live my life in such a way that I'm relying on the Lord, and that even when the circumstances look dicey, I know this never happens for you. You guys never get into a situation where you're like wondering if you're going to make it, right? That's just me. And you're dangling there. I don't know how we're going to get through this. But I have to keep trusting the one who said that he's with me, that what I'm holding on to isn't going to break free, and that he's with me every step of the way, even when it doesn't look great. You see, the rope is strong because of who it's tethered to. As the author, when he says we need to be the ones who live by faith, and that faith is the reality of what's hoped for, and the proof of what is not seen. What does it look like to live by faith? How do we live by faith and truly hope in God? Well, we have to go back to chapter 10 again, because he just walked us through it. I'll break it down really quickly, because as you can tell, we're making a lot of headway. We're in verse 1. Look back at what the authors taught the first century church just in chapter 10 alone. We trust in him by drawing near to him, chapter 10, verse 22. We hold on to the confession of hope, chapter 10, verse 23. We encourage one another, chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. We remember him in everything, 10:32. We endure, 10:32 and 36. We're confident in him, 10:23 and 35. We're taught all these things before we're reminded that the righteous will live by faith. And you're like, well, I mean, like all these things, I draw near, I hold on, I encourage, I remember, I endure, I'm confident. Where does the strength come from? He doesn't just look at us and say, you need to do all this on your own, do more, Christian. He says, no, it's strong and it's powerful because of who it's tethered to. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do all of this. We're not relying on our own strength. So when we fail and when our faith falters, is it in God? Or is it in something else? He doesn't tell the church, you know what? You need more faith. You know, this whole thing in your life would just disappear if you just had more faith. Really? First of all, God never said our lives would be pain-free, suffering-free, and easy. He said that he would be faithful in the midst of those things. But do you really think that just having more faith, which is powerless by itself, is the answer? No, it's who the faith is tethered to. He shows that by the power and love of God through Christ Jesus, we have been saved. That's the point he's been making through this entire letter. And then clearly calls us to live, and the church there, to live by faith because of who he is and all he has done. Amen? It's not me. You see, I'm tethered to the one who holds me steady and fast so I can start working my way out. It's all because of him. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't. And he says, you know what? This is how your ancestors did it too. Look at verse 2. After saying faith is the reality of what's hoped for, the proof of what is not seen, for by this our ancestors were approved. He says, this is what God's been doing through your ancestors. We'll look at them in just a minute, but he looks at verse 3, as is up here on the screen. He says this, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so what is seen was made from things that are not visible. You know, he mentions the ancestors, and then he goes to the act of creation. He goes to what God has done with his powerful word. But did you catch the promise in this verse? Even if we can't see where the road of our lives leads. And I don't know about you, but sometimes that is a foggy, foggy landscape for me. I have no idea what's coming up around the other bend. I just hope that the Lord has me ready for it. And sometimes he's like, you're not ready for it. You're going to have to lean on me for this one. Even if we can't see where the road of our lives lead, we can live by faith because we belong to the God who makes the invisible seen. Now, you may think about that and go, well, you know, when? I'd like to see now, please. And God says, it's not time. But because you know he's the God who makes the invisible seen, you can trust that he will do it in his time and that it will be good. See, this is all where we find out what we're tethered to. If my faith is tethered to Christ, if I am tied to him and safe in him, then it's okay if I don't see it because he's the God who can make the invisible seen. And if he doesn't, he's going to be with me every step of the way. Right? Right? Okay, just make sure you're awake. I see the eyes, but I just want to make sure. Even if I don't see now the fulfillment of his promise to me in Christ, even if I don't see it come to fruition yet, the power of faith in Christ is the assurance that our God will make the unseen visible. And for an example, he says, look to the universe. Look at what he spoke into being. Look what he can do with something invisible. Look what he did with it. It's there on display for us. It was yesterday. So we've had that windstorm, right? That came out of nowhere. And I love these weather app people. 2 seconds, okay? This is not in the notes. I love the weather app people that are like, some rain in your forecast, current winds, 4 miles per hour. And things are blowing across my yard like there's a tornado coming through the place. I'm like, that doesn't look like 4 miles per hour to me. So the clouds come in yesterday. Did anyone see the rainbow? Who saw the rainbow? Oh, man. The clouds come in, sky splits in the west, the sun hits, it's raining, and there's a beautiful rainbow across the sky, end to end, and it starts to double up. And I yell at the kids, come outside and look at the rainbow! You know, they're all upstairs. And they come down, they're like, cool. I'm like, no, come outside, and the wind's blowing, you know, like, this is great! And I'm thinking of this, I'm like, look at what God has done. Look at the beauty, you guys were there. Scarlett's like, I'm never staying at Mike's house ever again with Sophia. It's crazy. Makes me go outside and wind storms. But you guys, he's given us evidence all around of what he can do by the very breath of his mouth. His creative power, his ability. Do you stop and look what God has made and say, that is the evidence that I need to trust him for the things I can't see? Because he made this from what was invisible. Do you feel significant when you lay out at night under the stars and just stare up into the sky? You're like, wow, I am so powerful. But, you know, like, I feel so powerful, like, out here and in this place with all these stars and this cosmos and all this powerfulness that God has created around me that I'm just a speck. And if I was to be just, you know, up there where that is, I would die. The power of faith in Christ is the assurance that our God will make the unseen visible. And we have that example all around us. We see what he's created. If any are wondering why you have faith in God, show them. That's why. Because he can do this. Show them what he has done. He took the invisible and by the power of his word made it visible. He'll do the same for us in Christ Jesus, church. In his time. In his way. He'll get his will done in and through our lives. Look up at the stars as often as you need to remember. Well, how did this kind of faith shape the lives of their ancestors? Look at Abel there in verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. And even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. Notice the by faith. It'll keep repeating throughout the chapter. That's rhythm. That's poetry. It's beautiful. Here's something that we need to know. Abel's faith is visible through his worship. Abel's faith was visible through his worship. Cain and Abel both brought a sacrifice to God in Genesis 4. You guys probably remember the story. But it was Abel's sacrifice that was accepted. God rejected Cain's. And while there may be some indication as to the quality of Abel's sacrifice in chapter 4, verse 4, I believe that the real issue that it boils down to is in verse 7 of Genesis 4, which reads this way, as God speaks to Cain because he's angry about his sacrifice not being accepted, murderously angry. Verse 6 says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you furious? And why do you look despondent?' Note verse 7, 'If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" See, here's the problem. Abel's heart was right before God. That's not the problem. That's a good thing. Cain was the one who had the problem. Cain's heart was not. Abel offered a sacrifice that was right before God because his heart was right, and the outflowing of his faith in God resulted in sincere sacrifice. It starts within the heart, and that faith in God, that love for God, that worship for God begins to flow out. I am not interested in this church becoming really good at doing the right thing for the looks of it. What I am interested in, what I believe the Lord is teaching us in his word, is that our hearts must be surrendered to him. And that when they are, true worship will flow out through what we do. True worship can't help but come out of us when our hearts are centered and submitted to Jesus. Worship is not just offerings, or in our time, music or church attendance or giving. Those things are important, but the heart that it comes from is more important. Because sincere worship flows from a heart. Harold Best said it so well. He teaches on worship and has been a mentor of mine. He says, "Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God." That's what worship is. It's the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God. And this is what we realize about ourselves. We're worshiping something now. It's just a matter of what or whom. Our lives are lived as acts of worship. It's not that we were born to be worshipers. We were born worshiping. And so who are we serving? Who are we worshiping with our lives? Samuel confronts King Saul because he was wanting to offer sacrifices just to please God, to like, okay, let's check this box, and then let's go over here, and we're going to do this. And because we did this, God's going to bless us over here. And Samuel says, whoa, 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 in Hebrew. He says this in 1 Samuel 15, 22. "Then Samuel said, 'Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?' Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams." He says, don't bring these things to God with a heart that's against him. He wants your obedience, because an obedient heart will offer to God sincerely. But the Lord wants your heart. He doesn't want our lip service. He doesn't want me to say the things that he wants to hear. He wants relationship. And he wants to glorify himself through the lives of those who have submitted to him and walk in obedience to him. He wants to shine as he did with his people. At that time, when Samuel was speaking to Saul, he wanted them to be a light to the nations around them. And the only way they could do that was not by just going through the motions, but having hearts that were submitted to God and letting that faith in God flow out of them. Abel speaks this to us because of his worship to God was a heart that was surrendered. God spoke to his people all throughout the Old Testament following about their sacrifices and how purposeless they were without hearts that offered them, being faithful and driven by faith in obedience. It's not that they shouldn't have brought a sacrifice at all. It's that they must bring it by faith, and that's exactly what Abel did. And even though Abel was murdered by his brother Cain, his faith still speaks to us of worship that is sincere and the outflowing of faith. And think about it this way. Cain killed his brother. He killed Abel. It's the first murder. And what did God say of Abel when he confronted Cain and said, "Where's your brother?" He said, "His blood cries out to me from the ground." It's interesting that the voice of Abel and faithful worship still speaks to us today. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Before we do that, let's look at Enoch, because these two together is really helpful to see. Verses 5 and 6 says this, "By faith, Enoch was taken away, and so he didn't experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I just want to make this statement because we look at Abel and how his faith was visible through worship. Enoch's faith is visible through his walk with God. Enoch's faith was visibly seen because of how he walked with the Lord. We're not told much about Enoch. We know his dad's name. We know his son's name. You're like, yeah, Methuselah, oldest dude around. That's right. I don't know how old Enoch would have lived to be because God took him. We see this in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. It's so simply stated. Like, what could it possibly mean? I don't know. It just says in Genesis 5, 24, Enoch walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. Seems pretty simple. Right? What happened to him? I don't know. Wouldn't it have been cool to see Enoch? However, he was walking with God, whether God was visible or invisible. Gone. Oh, that's interesting. I mean, he was so young. He was only like 300 and something. I mean, you would think that it's true. Like, he was actually really old by our standards, but in that time, he was very young. Can you imagine being a young 300-year-old? Oh, that would be glorious. No, it wouldn't. I don't want to do that. Okay, God, for his own purposes, took Enoch, and because Enoch's walk was faithful, he didn't experience death. Now, what did Abel experience? Death. Abel experienced first death. And his faith speaks to us. Enoch didn't die. And his faith speaks to us. Right? Now, as we look at this, it's interesting to see these two lives together because the outflowing of our faith speaks beyond our lives into generations yet to come in ways that we cannot anticipate. We want a legacy of faith, not personal legacy, a legacy of faith to be spoken of about us for generations to come, do we not? Parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, what blesses you more than hearing that your kids look up to your faith in God? Not putting you on a pedestal, but your faith inspires them to walk with God, to be with God, to do whatever he calls you to do. It gives them a longing. The outflowing of our faith will speak beyond what we can see. No matter where the Lord leads us, we're called to worship him by faith and walk with him by faith, and that faith is remembered. So I just want to full stop here just for a second. We're going to get to verse 6, I promise. What are we going to be remembered for? Both individually, as a family with our families, and as a church. What will we be remembered for? And I'm not even going to say, like, this is what we're going to be remembered. What will we actually be remembered for? Let's align our hearts with the Lord so that the outflowing of our faith is an inspiration to others. By the way, I love what Francis Chan says about this. I don't remember the direct quote. Ha, Emma Fudd. I don't remember the direct quote. But basically, he said this. He said, we should regularly put ourselves in situations where we'll be in serious trouble if God doesn't show up. Not foolishly, but because our faith in God leads us. Because our trust and our tethering to him may not look like what the world looks like. In fact, in most circumstances, it shouldn't. What is Jesus inviting us into by faith in our lives right now that will speak of his glory to future generations? We talk about the heroes of the faith, not only in Hebrews chapter 11, but missionaries who give so much, who do these amazing things. And there's something involved with that, and there's something that's like common amongst it that I find. One, it doesn't look normal. You know, we're like, oh, that's not normal. A lot of times faith calls us to do abnormal things. I'm not saying it's calling you to do that right now, but it might. Your walk with the Lord, your faith in Christ might require of you. I'm not going to say might. Your faith in Christ will require discomfort. Are we willing to do it? Is he inviting us into you? Like, that's not an invitation. Sure is. Because if you step into that, and you walk with the Lord, to wherever he leads you, forsaking the things of this life. We talked about that before, didn't we? In chapter 10. There is no telling how he will glorify himself through your life and fulfill the very purpose that he made you for. You see, I want to be pleasing to God. I really do. I hope you do too. I hope that that's a longing inside. You're like, God, I want you to be pleased with me. And I believe that all born-again believers desire this. So verse 6 is really important at this juncture. Because verse 6 says this, without faith it is impossible to please God. Since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, I actually believe that he will do far and beyond what this world could ever offer me. And it's not for the betterment of me. It's for the glory of his name because he is worthy. We were created to reveal the worthiness and the glory of God. That's what we're here for. The original audience faced the temptation to abandon their hope just like we do. To abandon. That's why he's warned them. That's why he's called them. That's why he's encouraged them. Without faith that's tethered to the reality that God exists and that his reward is better than any earthly possession we could ever acquire, without that faith, we cannot please God. If we consider anything in this life better and we tether ourselves to it, we are not pleasing to God. That is the straight reading of the text. And so as Christians, we need to regularly come and go, is anything better than Jesus? Is anything better than what Christ has called me to do? Because if it is, he does not condemn you, church. He calls you to repentance. He calls you to turn again towards him and to give your life to him fully. He'll cleanse us of those things. He'll work with us through it. He is so faithful, and he faithfully invites us into that to learn from him. If you want to learn about being faithful, spend time with Jesus. He will teach you about faithfulness. But without that faith, we cannot please God. He rewards those who seek him. That's active language. That means that that word seek is not just like on occasion. It's like, no, that word seek is an active word in the Greek, meaning continue on seeking him. We seek him continuously. And that's active language that should call to us a thought that should scare us, I think, that if we cease to seek him, there is no reward for that. We must continue seeking after him. That's why we need to be encouraged. We talked about this last week as well. Where's our treasure? What do we value? Do we value righteousness or earthly things? Do we value Christ above all or things on this earth? Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. If our hearts belong to the Lord, then by faith we have to seek him. This is your rally cry. This is a rally cry. We must seek him together. We must set aside the things of this world that tempt us and go hard after Christ and live lives of faithful obedience that are worshipful, that are a day-by-day walk, and that lead to action. Final example, look at Noah. By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen, and motivated by godly fear, that's important, he built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah's faith is visible through his obedience. You could say visible through his action, but obedience, I think, is better. Because Noah could have taken a lot of action and not been faithful. Noah's actions were obedient, therefore they were faithful. Remember verse 1 of this chapter, faith is the reality of what's hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Noah delivered his family by believing what God said, even though there was nothing visible to confirm it. Noah just believed in God. God told him what was coming. And what he had to build and fill it with. And that was all Noah needed to hear. I love Genesis 6:22. It's an amazing verse. And you can meditate on this. Take some time tonight. Skip Sunday night football. You're like, I hate football. knitting club, whatever it is. So, and sit, just sit with the Lord and consider this verse, Genesis 6:22. And Noah did this. He did everything that God had commanded him. Set that before the Lord and say, that's who I want to be. I want to be the person that when you tell me something, I sit before you and I say, I'm all in. I want to do everything. I'm all in. I want to do everything that you've commanded me to do. This is where Noah's faith became action. Faith that condemned the sinful world and made him an heir to righteousness. It would never have been said that Noah believed God or had faith in God if he had not taken action. I'll say that again. It would never have been said that Noah believed God or had faith in God if he had not taken action. It would have been proofless if God had told him these things and he sat back and did nothing. His faith compelled him to take action. Notice that the action didn't save him in the sense that it didn't, what saved Noah was God, right? God came to him and told him. That was him being saved. Now you're like, well, I mean, technically his faith did save him because he built the boat. In a way. But if God hadn't told him in the first place, he wouldn't have been saved from that. And his act of faith saved others. Led to them being borne up on those waters instead of sinking to the bottom. His faith that was compelled into action because of what God says wasn't his salvation, but it did preserve his life. I want you to think about it this way. My faith doesn't save me in the sense that I'm earning my salvation. You see, I'm saved by grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by faith in believing in him. But you see, the only way that that faith saves me is because of who it's tethered to. Amen? So my faith only has that part in my salvation because of who I've believed in, not because of some great faith that I possess. In other words, it's all of Jesus. It's all of Christ. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, through Christ, God has reconciled himself to all men. He has extended his hand all the way out. The part that my faith plays is saying yes and grabbing hold of him. And holding on for dear life, because he goes whoop, and does things I could not have anticipated. Let me ask one question: I'm bringing her home. Don't worry. One question though: what would Noah have accomplished if he had been building his own kingdom instead? Building the ark was a pretty extraordinary thing. What could Noah have accomplished for himself if he had taken all that time and built something for himself? Probably, in people's eyes, some great things. Could have done a great many things. Built that ark, that's pretty cool. Could have done some stuff for himself. But when we ask this question, the answer is important. What would Noah have accomplished if he had been building his own kingdom instead? If he had been building his own thing, doing his own thing, he would have accomplished nothing that would not have been destroyed. He could not have accomplished one thing under his own power, doing his own act, that would not have been destroyed, yes? What's the thing that God asked him to build? The one thing that floated. What are you building? What am I building? We need to worship in faith. We need to walk by faith. And we need to take faithful actions. Church, this is exciting stuff. Do you have any idea what he might do in and through us? Do you have any idea? Because I don't. I just know that we serve a God who makes the invisible visible. And if we follow him wholeheartedly, that's a very exciting prospect. Because whatever it is that he calls us to build for his glory will stand. The world was destroyed very quickly by the flood. But the faith of Noah is spoken about now. Abel was killed by his brother in a field. But his faithful worship is spoken about now. Enoch walked with God. There's like two verses that talk about him in the Old Testament. Maybe three. And this one here. And yet we're talking about Enoch's faith because he had a faithful walk. Today, in our time. May it be said of all of us, as it is of Noah, that we have become heirs of the righteousness that comes by faith. Real faith does compel us to action. I want to close by looking at a passage from James chapter 2. This is encouragement. It's not a beat down. This is encouragement for us to set our priorities straight. And I can't think of a better passage that calibrates us. Do you guys love reading James? I love reading James. He's so down to earth for me. Like, John writes, like, beautifully. James is like, listen, your car has a problem. And you're not qualified to work on it. He's the guy that just tells it to you straight, right? James is that mechanic. He walks up and is like, yeah, have you looked under your hood? We're going to get this right, but you shouldn't be the one working on it. He says this in James 2, 14 through 18. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. And then he just throws in verse 19 for kicks. No, because it's scripture. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. What? Did you ever read that and be like, where did that come from? Well, very simply put is this. Demons have pretty good theology when it comes to understanding who God is and what he's capable of. What's the difference between us and them? Obedience, surrender, belonging. You see, it's not enough to say, yeah, I do think that that's what faith ought to look like. Well, good, the demons believe that. They know what it means. They know what it looks like. But the difference is they don't submit and obey Christ. So church, James is looking under our hood in a fun way. And when you think about that, when you think about James looking under the hood of our car and saying, okay, here's the deal. If your faith is real, you have to take action. You have to do something about it. All of us are in varying places of our lives. Not all of us have walked the same path. I don't know if you know this. But God has brought us here for a reason, and he's calling us to action. Worship team, would you come on up? And this is the question that I want to ask, and please hear this. My worship of God that I offer up to him, my walk with him, the actions that I take. If I look at my life and I start to wonder and I'm like, man, this isn't what God has called me to. Not even what I want it to be. This is not what God has called me to. Do I have the faith that not only believes God, but believes that what he has for me is better than what I want? I felt like that was the question, and it was talked about in our preaching team meeting. Thank you, BJ. This is a huge question for me. Do I have the faith that not only believes God, but believes that what he has for me is better than what I want? Because if I do, action will come. There will be an outflowing from that. But church, this is my challenge to us. Let us assess our own lives. What do I believe? And if we want to know what we truly believe, what does my life have an outflowing of? What's coming out of it? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 is absolutely true for all who have believed. But I have to be real with this text. We have to be real with this text. And I'm longing for us, church, to live by faith. That the outflowing of our lives would be evidence of what we believe. Maybe for some of us, that means that in this time, as we prepare to take communion together, we are confessing and repenting of sin before God. Maybe for some of us, we just feel weak and like we haven't had a lot of strength to move forward, and we're crying out to God to give us strength. Maybe some of us are running, as he'll talk about in chapter 12, with endurance. And I'm just going to tell you, keep on running, keep going. Get believers alongside you. They'll spur you to that. But I know that we are all in this place, no matter what, where none of us is free from the influence of sin. And if sin is hamstringing your ability to live by faith, let's be done with it, shall we? Let's die to it. I don't know what your sin struggle is, but we have been given everything in Christ Jesus, and sin holds no sway over us in him. He gives us the strength to say no. And let us live by faith. Let us walk together. Let us not condemn one another, for he has not condemned us. Let us get together and start moving forward and see what he has called us to do as a body. Amen? Church, what will we be known for? What will we be remembered for? I want people to see Christ. I want people to see Jesus. And I don't want to be spoken of in so many of the ways that men long to be spoken of. My heart's desire, church, is that we would be remembered for those who lived by faith. And that God would glorify himself in that. Amen? As we come to this time of communion, I just invite you. This is a time of renewal. As we seek to be those who endure, who are confident, we remember that the one who promised us is faithful. It's his power by the Spirit that enables us to live by faith. And I just want to pray that the sacrifice of Jesus this morning would become a very present reality within us. If you're a believer, this is a family meal. It's for you. If you haven't received Christ as your personal Savior, I just want to encourage you, if you have not done that, let the cup pass. This is for believers. If you would like to accept Christ, you come talk to me after service. Find one of the church leaders. We will pray with you. We'll walk you through. But here's the thing is, the cup that we bless, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, is not just some cup that we're sharing. This is the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is the body. There's one bread, there's one body. And as he's called us to that kind of unity, I just want to encourage you, let's come together collectively as a church. They're going to hand out the elements. Let's hold on to them. Let's take them as his people. And let's ask the Lord to empower us to live by faith. Lord, as we come before you and as we prepare to receive communion, I just ask, Lord, that your words would settle on our hearts, that as we start to dig into more of these examples of faith in this chapter, Lord, that we would be inspired. And Lord, that we would honestly assess our lives and look and say, Lord, am I seeking you actively with every part of my being? Would you, as the vine dresser, Father, come and would you prune our lives? Enable us to bear fruit. God, I know what this means for me. I know what you're calling me to do. Lord, I pray that every individual here that belongs to you would know what you're calling them to do, so that together we can do this work you have given us as your church, that by faith you would activate us and flow out of us. Do it for your glory. Do it for your great name. And do it, Lord, shine through us as a light so that the lost will be saved. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.